Going to Israel was a one-of-a-kind experience for me. I'm not the kind of person that really goes out of my way to sightsee. Yeah. Now, don't get me wrong, I do enjoy seeing the beauty in God's world, but I'm just normally not going to take the time to go actually see it. I don't have time for that. But Israel's different. Israel is in a class of its own as far as I'm concerned. It's not that Israel was the most beautiful place I'd ever been. You know, it did have very many beautiful sights, but that wasn't the reason why I was so thrilled with it. It wasn't that I had the best food. I've had better. And it's not that it was the most luxurious or the most relaxing place, though I didn't really want to relax when I was there. But what sets Israel apart from any other place I've ever been is how close it brought me to the Bible. I mean, there are plenty of places that you could go and see things mentioned that the Bible talks about, but nowhere with the concentration found in Israel. It wasn't every day that, you know, was exciting necessarily, but every day we were right there. You know, Ken and I were where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sojourned. You know, we saw gates, city gates that went back to the time of Abraham. We went to where David fought Goliath. I picked up 4 stones from the now dry riverbed there. And probably smaller stones than David used, and probably not even from that region, because they probably have to just replenish it from how many stones are taken. But that's not the point. The point is that we were there. We were actually at this location in the Valley of Elah, where this kid walked into the valley to face a giant warrior, and he walked out with his head. We were on the mountain where Elijah confronted 850 false prophets. And where fire came down and not only burned up his offering, but burned up the whole stone altar that he had made. And we walked down the side of the hill that may have been where Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. We sailed across the lake that Jesus walked across. We walked all around the city of Jerusalem. We got to see the remains of the walls that Nehemiah likely built. And we saw the remaining wall of the Temple Mount. Saw the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus sent the blind man in John 9 to wash and be healed. Saw the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where Jesus spent his last moments with his disciples before his arrest. This is where he prayed with such concern that his sweat mingled with blood. And this is where Judas came and betrayed him with a kiss, and where his disciples then scattered like sheep without a shepherd. We may have seen the very site where Jesus was crucified. We saw a first century tomb that, even if it wasn't the tomb, we don't know if it was the right tomb, but it was as empty as the tomb that Jesus was in. Now, it's not so much that I learned a lot of facts that I didn't know before. I did learn some things that I hadn't known before, but that wasn't what made this such a unique experience. And it wasn't even the emotional impact it had on me. I mean, truth be told, I wasn't very emotional at the time. This is something that impacted me over time. It's impacted me more and more, because what is so unique about it is that when I read the Bible now, I can picture it. I can actually picture where these places are. I mean, it's not exactly the same. I know things have changed, but I mean, I was where the stones and the land and the climate. I mean, I know and can picture it. It's an encounter like none other I've ever had. But what John describes in these last 5 verses of this introduction is something that far, far surpasses my experience. See, he has this one-of-a-kind experience. I had one, and I gave reasons why mine was one-of-a-kind. John's going to give reasons why his is really this one-of-a-kind experience to a whole new level. So what he describes in John 1, verses 14 through 18, is the one-of-a-kind revelation of God. Gives us actually 4 reasons why Jesus gives us a one-of-a-kind revelation of God. He's going to point out Jesus' one-of-a-kind presence, his one-of-a-kind priority, his one-of-a-kind provision, and his one-of-a-kind position. So we're going to see Jesus as a truly, remarkably unique expression of God, by his presence, his priority, his provision, and his position. And that makes his revelation greater than anything else that has ever happened. So you could turn to John 1 if you haven't already. Found again on page 833, the Bible there in the pew. John 1. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 18. And what you notice in these verses is that John's pointing to something that he experienced, a first century experience that he's going to go on to describe in the rest of the book. But he says in verse 14, we have seen. Verse 15 mentions that John bore witness. Verse 18 contrasts the words no one has ever seen with the words he has made known. So something happened in John's day. Something observable. Something that you could witness and then give a testimony about. John encountered a man who was not a mere man. Yes, he's a man, but he's more. We've already heard that this was the true word of God. Like the words that God spoke in Genesis 1, this is the one, the true agent through whom all things were made. This is the word that was there in the beginning with God. At no point did he come into existence. He was just present with God in the beginning. And this word was God. So there's both unity and diversity. We see that again. The word is of the same essence as the Father, but he's not the same person as the Father. And it's this person that John's telling us about in verses 14 through 18, who didn't just reveal himself in the sense of being a man, but he revealed God. So this word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt with people in such a way that the glory of God was seen when people saw him. So though nobody has actually caught a glimpse of God, this unique, utterly unique person who is God himself has made God known. So what John's offering us here, again, is a revelation of God. And it's a revelation. It has no rivals. Nothing or no one has revealed God more than Jesus. And again, there's four reasons that John gives us to understand that's true. The first reason John establishes for why Jesus gives a one-of-a-kind revelation of God is Jesus' one-of-a-kind presence. There has never been an experience like Jesus' presence before. Verse 14 makes that clear. It's really a breathtaking verse. There's so many things in it that tell us that this is not just an ordinary man. He is truly human and he's truly God. So verse 1 says, the word was with God and the word was God. Then verse 14 says, and the word became flesh. The one who shares the same essence as the Father became flesh. So again, you see this distinction that we mentioned earlier with the word was. Mentioned that the word was translated that way in both verses 1 and 6 are different words. And the word translated was in verse 6 is the same word translated in verse 3 as were made and was made. That's the word used here in verse 14. It's actually even found in the same exact form. So what John is saying when he speaks of Jesus in verse 1 is that God, that the word existed as God. Simply existed. It wasn't that he came to be God. He simply was God. So Jesus' divinity, his divine nature, exists eternally. But that's not true of his human nature. So his human nature came to be. Didn't always exist. And that's what John's describing here in verse 14. But he doesn't tell us how this took place. He just tells us that it did take place. I think the ancient translator Jerome puts it really well. He says, how he was made flesh, we do not know. The doctrine from God I have. The science of it I do not have. I know that the word was made flesh. How it was done, I do not know. At a point that we know, the Son added to his divine nature, a human nature, while not in any way changing his divine nature. So the words became flesh don't mean that the Son inhabited a human body. Edward Clink explains that the term flesh refers not merely to the flesh, but also to the bones, blood, and the soul, the whole human being. He continues, here's the paradox. In becoming flesh, the word does not cease to be God. At a particular point in time, the Word became one cell in Mary's womb that multiplied and eventually was born. But he never ceased to be God. So John then goes on to use this very interesting language to describe his presence in Israel. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is related to a Greek word that means tent. And that word was used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the tabernacle. Now, just that similarity wouldn't necessarily make a connection, but wait, there's more. So he goes on to say, talks about this glory. If you listen, rather, to Exodus 40, 33. We're going to go back to Exodus 33 in a little bit. But Exodus 43, or 40, 34, says, right after the tabernacle was completed, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so what does he say after he says that the Word dwelt or tabernacled with us? He says, we have seen his glory. So John and the other eyewitnesses of Jesus at the time saw his glory as he tabernacled among them. So you can start to see a connection between the Old Testament appearance of God at the tabernacle, or in the tabernacle, and the New Testament appearance of God in human flesh and blood. So God's glory is revealed in both instances, but it's revealed in a greater way in Christ. So look at the last part of verse 14. It says, full of grace and truth. So you could turn back, keep a finger here, obviously, in John, but you could turn back to Exodus in page 69, the Bible in the pew, and put your finger there also, or put a bookmark there, because we're gonna kind of bounce back and forth between this passage. But in Exodus 33:18, Moses makes this request. He says, please show me your glory. And then the Lord says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. He says in verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so he says in verse 21, behold, there's a place by me where you can stand on the rock, and while the Lord, my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. Then skip down to verse 5 of chapter 34. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Hebrew word translated steadfast love, it was translated into Greek with a word that's used somewhat differently in the New Testament. There's kind of crossover, but the word used for the same idea in the New Testament is the word found here. It's a word that means undeserved favor or undeserved kindness. It's the word grace. And then that second word in the group, faithfulness there, that Hebrew word was translated by the Greek word found in John, translated truth there. And if something is abounding, could also say that it's full of that thing. So the Hebrew combination that you see here in Exodus 34:6, loving kindness and faithfulness, that was used throughout the Old Testament to describe God. It was a summary of his holy character. And then you take that and the way that John seems to be pointing to that, along with tabernacling and glory, and it seems like John is actually pointing back to Exodus 33 and 34 here. So Moses witnessed God's glory in the revelation that he had, the revelation of his goodness, which the Lord spells out. John now translates that for his audience, and he's basically saying that he experienced something of the same thing. He experienced something like Moses. In the incarnate Word, God's glory has seen because the Word is full of grace and truth. Now, the way those words, even just taking them as grace and truth, they're describing this character of the Word. So the term grace can be used to describe a commitment to love, a commitment to kindness. And the word truth can be used to describe dependability, to be dependable, or as the Hebrew translates it, faithful. And so God is kind and faithful. And Jesus is full of that same kindness and faithfulness. And he put that on display when he came and dwelt on earth. Now, I skipped over something in John. So if you go back to John, I skipped over the middle part there of verse 14. And that's where John uses a designation for Jesus that is going to dominate the rest of his book. He's going to stop referring to Jesus as the Word, and from here on out, he's really going to focus on referring to Jesus as the Son. So the way in which Jesus displays God's glory is as the only Son from the Father. Remember, John described believers as children of God in verse 12. But he never describes them as sons of God. He reserves the word son for the Son. And so what he's highlighting here and the way that the term that he uses here, he's highlighting how unique the Son is. Some translations translate it only begotten. I think that's actually a mistranslation from an incorrect derivation, but basically, the stress of the word, it's used to describe either the unique status of a child or the fact that this is an only child. What he's doing here is he's saying Jesus' sonship is absolutely unique. So those who believe are children of God, but there is only one Son from the Father. Jesus is a one-of-a-kind Son. He is a different kind of Son than those who are children of God, who are born again. And he, by that sonship, put on display the very glory of God that is full of grace and truth. So we tend to think that a theophany is when you see this amazing thing. You know, there's wind, there's lightning, there's dark storm clouds and thunder, and that's when you see God, right? There's more to God's glory than his power. Much more, in fact, that you see God's glory in his character. That's what the Lord told Moses. He said that he would see his goodness pass before him. That was his glory. So more than anything else, Jesus put on display God's goodness. So the question is, can you see his glory? Can you see the glory in this man who lived in Israel? Glory of God in this man. You know, a lot of people at the time couldn't see his glory. You know, he's standing right there. The glory of God is on display, and they couldn't see it. So many people missed it. God is dwelling in flesh and blood. Richard Phillips compares it to Aragorn, if you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings. Aragorn's this guy. He's a king, but he doesn't look like a king. He's weathered, he's been out in the elements. He's kind of dark and mysterious, even unsavory. People think he looks unsavory. He doesn't look trustworthy. And Tolkien describes him with this poem that includes a prophecy about him, but like the first part of it that says, "All that is gold does not glitter." We have an expectation of what is glorious, and Jesus didn't fit that expectation for a lot of people. But can you see it? Can you see his glory? That's a question you need to ask yourself as you read the rest of this book. That's what John's doing. He's setting it up. When Jesus came, he was not an ordinary human, just an ordinary human. In his presence, God was dwelling with humanity. So in Jesus is an even greater theophany than the tabernacle. Than that cloud, a glorious cloud that came and descended. Jesus' glory is greater. So the question is, can you see that? in human flesh and blood, God's glory was on display, his grace and truth, his kindness and faithfulness. Now, that's not the only reason why Jesus' revelation of God is one of a kind. The second reason John provides for why Jesus gives us a one-of-a-kind revelation of God is Jesus' one-of-a-kind priority. There has never been a person with Jesus' priority before. Verse 15 is parenthetical. That's why the ESV translates or puts parentheses around it. You could see a connection between verse 14 and verse 16, and verse 15 kind of interrupts that. It's here for a couple of reasons. One is because of the way that John's organized this introduction. He's done it in a patterned way, in a way that I've mentioned before called a chiasm. It's this pattern repetition. And so this verse shows up in a repetition, really, of what he mentions in verses 6 and 8 through 8. But it's also placed here because it fits. It actually fits with what John's talking about in verses 14 through 18. So back in verses 6 through 8, just as John was starting to talk about the coming of Jesus, John shows up because that's John's role. He's there to prepare the way. He's there to bear witness to Jesus before he comes. Well, right here where he's talking about the incarnation, again, there's John doing his job. He's giving his testimony. Only here, John summarizes the testimony for us. So he said, this is what John does. He's the one who bears witness. But now he's telling us kind of the highlight of John's testimony in verse 15. And he does it in a way that shows John to be a prophet, because prophets cry out. And also Isaiah 43, which is what John's going to refer to later, says that he's going to cry out. John's later going to say, the voice of one, when he explains who he is, he's the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, as the prophet Isaiah said. So, in order to emphasize this, John actually uses certain tenses to just say, this is important. What I'm about to say is important. What John's about to say is important. We could translate it, John bears witness about him and cries out to emphasize what he says. And this is what he says. He says, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, there's a couple ways you could take that. The ESV and other translations, what they're trying to do is take something that looks kind of vague and they're trying to interpret it enough to help us understand what John, not only John the Baptist, but what John, the gospel writer, is doing. And so we could translate it more generally this way. We could say, the one who comes after me has come to be before me because he was first with respect to me. That leaves open what John means. So you could understand John to mean the one whose ministry comes after me in time has become more prominent than me. And he explains that that prominence is because of this priority, which could simply be rank. He has a prior rank, a more important rank. That fits with what John seems to understand about Jesus. So the thing that John likes to do, though, is to use words that even the person speaking didn't realize just how true they were. He's going to do this later with Caiaphas and with Pilate, even. They're going to say things that they don't even understand just how true it is. This is slightly different because John knows he's testifying to the Messiah. But his words fit perfectly with this introduction. Because you could also understand these words to say that even though Jesus happened after John, he came after him in time. And normally that means that John's going to be more prominent because he came first. That's the way it worked in that day. First who comes first, they're the more prominent. But Jesus is rightly more prominent because he actually existed prior. He has a priority, not just in rank, but in time. So the Apostle John puts these words by John the Baptist here to highlight that this is a one-of-a-kind priority. And I don't even know if John the Baptist fully understood that at the time. But God revealed to humanity in Jesus, that was greater than ever before because of Jesus' unique presence, because of his unique priority. He is the pre-existent God who came to dwell with his people. So that shows the uniqueness of Jesus' revelation. But It's also unique because of what it provided when he came. So the third reason John establishes for why Jesus gives us a one-of-a-kind revelation of God is Jesus' one-of-a-kind provision. There has never been a provision like what Jesus provided. So you see this in verses 16 through 17. Again, they point back to verse 14. So Jesus displayed the glory of God, a glory that was full of grace and truth. And now John explains, from his fullness, he's full of grace and truth, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And the "we" here expands. Before he was just talking about the eyewitnesses, he and the others in the first century who saw Jesus. But now he says, we all, meaning believers, all who believe, have received grace. Now, grace doesn't come up anywhere else really in John. It's just here in this introduction. And again, it's pointing back to Exodus 33 and 34. So again, if you look back to Exodus 33, you see this statement in verse 19. Verse 19 says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. We could translate that, I will show favor, or I will show grace to whom I will show grace. Here John's saying that from the fullness of God's glory, all who believe in Jesus receive that grace that Moses mentioned, or that God mentioned to Moses. Now, he specifically says, though, that it's a grace upon grace. The King James, older translations, they put it grace for grace. That preposition there in the middle, it usually means instead of or in place of. And so sometimes people think, well, the picture is here, you have one grace from God that's then added to, essentially. It's in place of that is another grace, and the idea is that there's just an ever-flowing grace, constant supply of grace. But John actually tells us what he means in verse 17. He tells us what he means by this. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, but truth and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he's not saying this is utterly, these two things are utterly distinct or different. There's a relationship between the two of them, and I think that relationship is that they are both the graces mentioned in verse 16. The law was an expression of God's grace. So John's not contrasting law and grace here, but he's essentially saying that there is a replacement of that grace by the second expression of grace. So again, if you look back at Exodus, I skipped a portion of it, read from 33:18 to the end of the chapter, and then I skipped down to verse 5. If you look at section at the beginning, you have the second set of stone tablets. So this happens just before this, rather, is the incident of the golden calf. Remember what happened? God had cut out these stones, and he himself had written the commandments, the 10 words on there. And then Moses comes down, and there's this idolatry. And what does he do with the stone tablets? He breaks them. Shatters them, goes back up, and he has this interaction with the Lord here. And so the Lord has him cut out more stone tablets. This time Moses has to write them. It's like, okay, you threw them down, you broke them, you're going to have to do it this time. But Moses, it's a demonstration that even though they broke the covenant, God is committed to this covenant still. And so Moses brings down again the law. The law is given through Moses here in this passage. That's what John's pointing out again. But he says that there's something better that came through Christ. Now, this is actually the first time that we hear Jesus' name. And in John, you don't typically hear Jesus Christ. You will hear Christ, you will hear Jesus. But it only occurs this way, with these two together, in three places, here in John 17:3, and then at the end of the book, in John 20:31. So there's some gravity in the way that John introduces Jesus' name here, in saying Jesus Christ. And what he says is that What came through Jesus Christ is not just grace and truth. The Greek actually says the grace and the truth. And it says that to point back to verse 14. It's the grace and truth that I mentioned in verse 14. That's what John's saying. So Moses saw God's glory on the mountain. But there were circumstances that hindered him from seeing it fully. There was a measure of grace that he received, but it wasn't like the grace that is received through Christ. It wasn't the ultimate form of grace. So at that stage of grace, the law gave revelation, but there was a greater revelation, a greater stage of grace again. So through Jesus came the fullness of grace and truth. Moses only caught a glimpse of it. He only saw a glimpse of that grace and truth. He didn't see it to the degree that John saw it, and through that grace and truth, we now receive a grace that is even greater than what Moses did and what Israel did through the law. So John's going to go on to show how Jesus fulfills really everything in the law. He's the greater temple. He's the greater feast. He's the greater Passover lamb. God came to dwell with Israel in the Old Testament. That was a truly amazing thing, a glorious thing. But it was not as glorious as when Jesus came. That's what John's saying. That Jesus came, and his glory was greater. What Moses was unable to fully see, those who believe see. We see the fullness of God's grace and truth, the fullness of his kindness and his faithfulness. So Jesus' presence is greater, his priority is greater, his provision is greater. There is no greater revelation of God than in Jesus. And we see that for one more reason. The fourth and final reason John supplies for why Jesus gives us a one-of-a-kind revelation of God is Jesus' one-of-a-kind position. No one has ever been in the position that Jesus is in and was in. So again, looking back to Exodus 33, look at verse 20. Moses asked to see God's glory, and the Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So whatever Moses experienced, he did not get a clear view of God. That's why the Bible is consistent in saying that no one has seen God. You say, well, Moses saw him. No, he didn't. He did not see God in the strictest sense. So Paul says that God is invisible. We sang about that. He says that God is invisible in Colossians 1:15 and 1 Timothy 1:17. The author of Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 11:27. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light. And we sang that. And that no one has ever seen or can see him. Now that makes perfect sense, because God is not a created thing. So see, as amazing as our eyes are, our eyes are amazingly complex. They're amazingly designed, but they are designed to see created things. Our eyes are not designed to see the uncreated. So what is seen in all of these theophanies that you see in the Old Testament? They're an appearance of God to humanity, not a display of God as he truly is. So God lovingly condescends to show himself to people in ways, to demonstrate who he is, but not like Jesus sees. That's what makes Jesus' revelation utterly exceptional. Listen to how John puts it in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So since nobody has seen God, Jesus' position is absolutely unique, because Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side. That word only, it's the same Greek word translated only Son in verse 14. There's reasons why translations don't translate it this way, but you could, to be consistent, translate it the only Son, comma, God. So those two words, I know there are more than two words in English, but those two words, they have this relationship that's called apposition. Basically, the idea is that John's describing this absolutely unique Son, and then he's also describing the same person as God. It's like when you hear, you know, something like Tom Cruise, the actor. Both of those are talking about the same person. One's a name, one's his profession. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying that that Jesus is the Word who was God and he was with God. So you see that he was God and saying only Son, God, or only God. And then you see he was with God because he goes on to say that he was at the Father's side, or it's translated other places, in the Father's bosom. So the fact that he says he is at his Father's side, it's speaking of this inseparable union between the Father and the Son. It's similar to when Jesus is going to go on to say in John, I and the Father are one. He is in the position of closest intimacy. Again, it's translated in the bosom in the older translations. It's translated in the NIV, in closest relationship with the Father. Another translation says in closest fellowship with the Father. So again, you have this identity and distinction. You have the very essence of the Father. He is God, but he's not the same person as the Father. He's with him. He's in his bosom. Later, Jesus is going to say, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. There's this union within the Godhead. So Jesus is in this utterly unique position. That's how he has made God known. He is both human and God. And that surpasses every other theophany in the Old Testament. Every other vision of God, every other appearance of God in the Old Testament is not as unique, not as great as Jesus, because the uncreated God has now joined himself to creation. That was not true in any other appearance of God. The uncreated God had not joined himself with creation in any other appearance. This is unique. That's what John's saying. And that's why he says that Jesus has made God fully known. That's the idea of the word when he says made known. He made him fully known. It's not that Jesus has now made God exhaustively known, as though we could know everything about him. But he's saying that he's made God as fully known as possible. All other revelations of God fail to give the fullness of Jesus' revelation. So John's introducing us really to his book. This is the introduction. But as he does that, he's on the one hand giving us a grid through which we can see Jesus now as we read the rest of this book. But he's also explaining that this is a true account of Jesus. That's important, right? Because he could say, well, Jesus is the most amazing revelation ever, and still cut us off from access to him because, well, we didn't see it. But there's something about what John has done and what he's going to do that shows us that John's revelation gives us a really direct view of Jesus. Jim Hamilton pointed this out, how John's going to go on to use the same language found here in verse 18 to describe his own relationship with Jesus. So you may remember in chapter 13 and 23, in verse 23, we find out, we skip over to chapter 21, that this disciple whom Jesus loved is the disciple who wrote this book. And that's the disciple who's described there in chapter 13 as being in the bosom of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, or at his side, as it's translated there. And so Jim comments, it seems to follow that from this that as Jesus has revealed the Father, so John has revealed Jesus. So what do we do with this? First of all, understand what you're reading. What we're reading is true revelation. So many people in our world like to just imagine what God's like. Have you heard a lot of people talk that way? You know, like, this is what I think God's like. Well, I don't care what you think God's like. I mean, what do you think I'm like? If you don't know me and you tell me what you think I'm like, you're not going to be right. A lot of people imagine what God's like. That's not what we have. This is not just a religious reflection on Jesus that we're reading. What John's giving us is the revelation of Jesus who reveals God to us. So we know who God's like because of this. He's going to go on to establish that in chapter 16 by saying that the Holy Spirit leads John and the other apostles into all truth. He's establishing that this book is trustworthy, that we get a real view of Jesus, who is the greatest revelation of God. So we need to realize that. This book gives us access to who God is. This book of John gives us access to who God really is. There is no other revelation of God that's better. No cult that would present this writing that says, oh, this is a revelation of God that came after the New Testament. Burn it. No matter what it is, it's a lie. No prophet coming after Jesus gives a better revelation of God. They are false prophets, every one of them. Jesus gives us the greatest revelation of God. That's the access we have. That's what John's arguing. The Bible is your access to God, not anything else. This is the best source. So don't just imagine what God's like. Find out what he's like. Listen to him. Not only that, but it's a conduit of grace. It's a conduit of grace because that's what Jesus did. Their grace came through Jesus. So this final greatest instance of grace came through Jesus to all who believe in him. So the question is, have you experienced that grace? Have you experienced the kindness of God? Kindness that forgives us? Makes us his children? You have if you believe in Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is God the Son who came and became flesh, lived and died and rose again to save sinners. If you trust in him and in what he did, and you believe that he rescued you from your sin and he provided forgiveness for you and brought you back to God, then you have experienced that grace. Do you believe it? For those who do believe that, and who have been marked out as believing that through baptism, we're going to take a moment to remember what Jesus did. Through this word, we're instructed to periodically remember what Jesus did through what we call communion. We're taking communion to remember Christ. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Jesus came as the true Lamb of God to take away sin, to make us children of God. And what we're about to do is not an individual experience. Sometimes it can be treated that way. Like, oh, I'm having my moment that's supposed to just be about me and God. This is actually something that churches do together. This is a church family activity. So the idea is that when somebody comes to saving faith, the church is responsible to verify that and to publicly affirm that through baptism. And then what the church then does, you only do that once, you're only baptized once, but then it periodically reaffirms that faith, reaffirms our statement that, yes, you're a true believer. We reaffirm that through the Lord's Supper. That's why, ideally, this is taken with the church that you belong to. I know in our day, you can be affirmed by another church, but at some point, all the members of this church have been affirmed through the membership process or through baptism. And what this is really for is to reaffirm that statement. So it's really for those who belong to this church. But we do still allow visitors to join with us, provided that you are a baptized member who usually attends another church that believes the same gospel that we believe and preach. So if that's true, you can join us. If not, let these elements pass by. And if you have questions about that, talk to me. I've had a number of good conversations on that subject. So I'd love to talk to you if you have any questions about that. When the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper, while you wait, understand what we're going to do. We're going to pass these things out, and we're going to wait until we've prayed and I read from Scripture. But as you wait, examine yourselves. Are you turning from sin? Are you submitting to Christ? There are things that you have been holding on to. Now's the time to confess that to Him. Confess it. Join with us as we celebrate what Christ has done for us. Join me in a word of prayer. Jesus, thank you again for this revelation. Thank you for coming and showing us what God really is like. Thank you for becoming truly human while remaining truly God. And then giving up your life for us. So even as we remember you, we remember with thanksgiving. Thank you for what you've done for us. Help us to remember you, to remember what you've done, and by that, strengthen our faith, strengthen our confidence. Help us to be an encouragement to those around us as well, as we partake of this together. Amen.